Morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verses 9 to 22. I will read the first two verses in my mother language, which is Romanian, and then I will read the entire passage in English. Iată care sunt urmașii lui Noe. Noe era un om neprihănit și fără pată între cei din vremea lui. Noe umbla cu Dumnezeu. Noe a născut trei fii, Sem, Ham și Iafet. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Thank you, Soren. I got a request from the International Baptist Convention to give a report. This is something that the church is asked to do every year. This church is a part of a collection of churches that are scattered all over the world, the International Baptist Convention. And one of the questions asked is how many nations are represented in the church? And so I did my best and filled out what I knew and had three other people in the church, check off who knows how many nations. And there are 51 nations that we know of that are represented in this congregation. Isn't that amazing? And, Franz was mentioning that this morning in his opening comments, and all of the nations gathered together, unified in Jesus Christ. In spite of all of our differences, We have unity. Those boundaries are bridged and crossed through our common devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, we come this morning to the biblical account of the worldwide flood that occurred in the days of Noah. This is a fantastic story. It's a fantastic story. Noah and his sons build a gigantic ship that fill up with all kinds of animals. And then they all live inside the ark for a whole year while the floodwaters cover and destroy the whole planet. It's a fantastic story. You know, the Bible has the most remarkable true stories in it. However, The story is so fantastic that some people question whether it really happened or not. They ask good questions, like, where did all the water come from? If all of the moisture in the atmosphere today would fall to the earth, it wouldn't begin to provide enough water to cover the earth, and especially the high mountains of the earth, which are said to be covered. So where did the water come from? They ask that kind of question. They say, well, how did Noah gather up two of every species of animal in the world? I mean, he had to take some expeditions to Australia to get the kangaroos and, to all the different corners of the earth. How is this possible he could collect them? And then once you have them, is there really room on the boat for tens of thousands of species of animals? And then once they're on there, how can 7-8 people feed them for a year, let alone clean up after them? So they think of these kinds of questions, and these are good questions. What happened when the animals disembarked, left the ark? Imagine a couple zebras going off, and imagine a couple lions right after. And the lions are hungry, and it's game over for the zebra. And they ask good questions of this. The story of the flood just doesn't hold water for them. That was kind of lame, I know. So some people say, well, maybe this is a parable. Maybe this is really a fable and a parable that's written in the Bible and meant to teach a lesson. Or maybe this is just an exaggerated account of a local flood. What you really have here is a regional, local or regional flood, and not really a worldwide flood. Because, it is a fantastic story. Really, the only way that you can believe this account is if you believe in a God who does miracles. You can look at the flood and you can say that according to the laws of nature that we now know, it's just impossible. Or you can look at the story of the flood and say that yes, there are laws of nature, but that means there is a lawgiver who exists outside of and above the laws of nature, who has the liberty to alter those laws if he chooses. So for Christians who believe in an almighty, eternal, infinite creator God, miracles really are no problem, are they? They're really not too difficult to believe. They're perfectly reasonable. To think that God, being God, could speak a word and all of the universe come into existence out of nothing. That God could divide the Red Sea and make a pathway so that 2 million Jews could walk through on dry land and escape Pharaoh's army. Really no big deal for God. That God can make the sun stand still. Figure that out with the laws of physics. That God could preserve the life of his prophet Jonah inside of a great big fish for 3 days. And so on and so forth. But really, you can't even be a Christian unless you believe in miracles, can you? Gerd Ludemann, a German scholar, he said, if there are no miracles, then the tomb of Jesus is full and the manger is empty. There's no resurrection of the dead, and there could certainly be no incarnation, God becoming human. So to be a Christian, you have to believe in miracles. And I think what we're looking at here in a fairly detailed account of Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and part of 9 is the record of a miracle of destruction. A miracle, a miraculous destruction of the earth, and a miraculous preservation. Miraculous destruction of all the people except for 8 on the ark and all the air-breathing animals and the vegetation, and also a miracle of preservation of the 8 people and all the animals on the ark. And Job 38 In Job 38, God asked Job a question. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. God is the one who sets the boundaries for the ocean. I'm very glad that he sets those boundaries so we're not inundated. But the same God who fixes the boundaries of the ocean and sets those doors in place can open those doors if he chooses. He could open the doors so those waters would flood and inundate the world. So for us Christians, we believe in the natural world. We also believe in the supernatural world, don't we? And life really is a lot more interesting when you believe in not just the natural world, but in the supernatural world, in the spiritual world, isn't it? One of the things that I love to do, being a man and a boy, is whenever I'm next to a body of water, it's just instinctive. If you're next to a river or a pond or anywhere, you've got to throw something in. We were down at, Cinquantenaire, something like that, and there's a fountain there, and a young boy walking around the perimeter of the fountain, and I knew what he was doing. He was looking for something to throw in, but there were very few rocks left, you know. It's just something that you love, you know, and you're glad for the force of gravity. You're glad that it's working, and if you can find a big rock and you throw it in and make a splash. You got to make a splash in life, you know, and to hear the kerplop. It's great fun, and I'm glad that gravity is doing its work, you know, and that it's predictable. But in my mind as a Christian, you know, I remember the story of what happened a long time ago, thousands of years ago, in the days of the prophet Elisha, when an iron axe head accidentally fell into the water. Remember that story? And God made that axe head float. And they were able to retrieve that axe head. Remember that story? 2 Kings, I think it is. And so, you know, you throw the rock into the water. But, you know, it's possible that that rock that I threw in could be bobbing on the top and floating down the stream. Because if God did that once in the past, it is possible he could do it again. Is it possible?
Yes.
It is possible. The possibilities, the range of possibilities in life expand dramatically when you believe in God. You believe in a miracle-working God who has fixed the laws of nature, which thankfully are very predictable and steady. But on those rare occasions, it is possible that God himself would choose to alter those and do something extraordinary. I watched a video last week someone sent to me of an amazing conversion of a Muslim man who is in prison in Malaysia. And he, for 2 weeks, fasted and prayed and called out to Allah, cried out to Allah in despair for him to speak to him and to give him a message. And there was no message coming. There was nothing. He heard nothing from Allah, even though he had devoted his life to serve Allah and read the Quran voraciously. Nothing came back, and then he turned. He said, "This must all be false, and I've been deceived." And he was turning away from Allah. At that moment, there was a bright light in the prison cell, and Jesus Christ himself, he says, appeared to him, touched him on the shoulder, and said, "I forgive you," and said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And said, "I am Jesus Christ, Son of the living God." You believe that happened? I believe that happened. Jesus did appear to Saul on his way to Damascus, remember? Revealed himself to him. And if he did that once in the past, he can do it again. And you hear these kinds of reports time to time, amazing things, supernatural things that happen. And here we also sometimes pray for miraculous healing. Some of us are praying for miraculous healing, aren't we, right now? You pray for miraculous healing. Why do you pray for miraculous healing? You know that normally it's not going to happen, that the routine of the universe is that these things are not going to be put in reverse. But we do remember that Jesus, when he walked the earth, he healed people miraculously. And he is free to do it again. God is at liberty anytime he chooses to heal supernaturally. And so we ask him to do that. Now, here in this section of the Bible, we see God supernaturally destroying the earth by water. And since that has happened, and I'm going to try to establish that point this morning in case there's any doubt, when he says that he's going to destroy the earth a second time by fire, we have all the more reason and confidence to believe that it'll happen. Because if he did it once, if it's happened once in history in the past, then it could happen again. And that is one of the very important lessons that we are supposed to learn. Now, so I believe here in Genesis we have some miraculous things going on. Several. And I want to spend some time trying to persuade you that this is a miracle, if you need persuading. Maybe you don't need any persuading at all. That this is not just a local or regional flood. Now, you got to understand there are some Christians who believe this is a local flood, that this is a regional flood. And there are some fine Christians, good Christian people, who interpret the Bible this way. And that's fine. But I must preach it as I see it. And so I want to take a few moments to explain why I believe that this actually happened the way it's recorded, if you take it at face value. First of all, if this was a local flood or a regional flood, why would God command Noah to build this enormous ship? This ark is gigantic, you know. Now, when Soren read this, this was, I don't know, you know, you guys deal in meters here, don't you, instead of feet. So you got to do the changing in your mind. 137 meters long, 22 meters wide, and 14 high is, according to my Google, conversion. And Stuart and Martina, when they were teaching a class of kids, they thought, you know, if we just kind of stepped it off on the church property, we can get an idea how big this ark was. And so they did it, you know, did the calculations. And the ark would go from the very back of the church property, so you go past the parking lot, through the grass, all the way almost to the cemetery in the back there, along the hedge, and it would go all the way to the sidewalk in the front. Okay, kind of get that picture of how huge this ship was. Its height would go higher than the highest point of this building, which is the chimneys. A couple chimneys, you notice as you come in, it would be higher than those chimneys. It would go from the edge of the sanctuary to the edge of the property on that direction at the hedge that way. So, this was a huge vessel, and why would God, I mean, how long did it take him to build this? And I assume his sons were helping him. How long, you know, all of this trouble. Now, if it was a local flood, why don't you just go to higher ground? Right? I mean, if it's going to be a local flood, I mean, even a big flood in a local area, why not just go to a neighboring land? Why not just go to higher ground? And the animals, they could just flee to higher ground or to another place. So if it's a local flood, it just makes God look bad. I just think it makes God look bad. You know, it's absurd, really. Why would you rebuild this unless it was really needed as a refuge for the land animals and for the eight people inside. Now, if you look in chapter 9, also, in the second thing, you see that God promised to never destroy the earth again by the flood. In chapter 9, verse 11, God says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So, God promises never to do this again. He has just destroyed the animals, people, and he says he won't do this again. Now, if this was a local flood, again, it makes God look bad because there's been a lot of local floods. There have been a lot of regional floods since these days, haven't there? There's been lots of them all over the place. And so God, who made a promise never to do it again, it makes sense this is only true if this is a global flood, if this was a worldwide flood that encompassed every square inch of the planet. And then, of course, you read the account itself, and it seems to be saying that every living thing would be at least destroyed. So chapter 6, verse 11, the earth was corrupt. God saw how corrupt it was. So God said, I'm going to put an end to all people. All people. The earth is filled with violence. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Verse 17 says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. All life under the heavens seems pretty comprehensive. Every creature that has the breath of life in it. Air-breathing animals, not the sea creatures, but those that are breathing animals. Chapter 7, verse 4. 7 days from now, I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days, 40 nights. I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And it's again repeated a little bit later in the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says that only 8 people survived the flood. Only 8 people. Everyone else destroyed. Everyone perished. So again, a local flood is a problem here. The depth of the flood is also very interesting. In chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, it says that even the mountains were covered. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Now, that's pretty comprehensive there. All the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Now, we don't know how high the mountains were prior to the flood, but there were mountains, and they were all covered, and even gave room for the ark to pass over the top. So there was at least 20 feet for it. So this sounds like a very huge flood, not a local flood to me. Then you have the duration of the flood. How long did the flood last? It didn't last 40 days and 40 nights, as some people think. The rain, you know, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. But if you read the detail that's given here, the flood lasted more than a year, 371 days. So you have the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. You have 21 weeks spent of the water rising and 31 weeks of the water receding. When the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, it was still 10 weeks before they could see the tops of the mountains. That's a lot of water, and it sounds global to me. I don't know. It just sounds like it's covering everything. And then lastly, the New Testament uses this event and compares it with the Last Judgment. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, he talks about this judgment and makes it comparable to the last judgment. And here's what he says in 2 Peter 3, 3-7. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this promise? Where is this coming he promised? God promised to come back, to intervene, come down, judge the earth. Where is this? Where is this coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Everything has just gone consistently,
changing of the seas. Everything has just gone on just as usual. There's never been any previous divine intervention into the affairs of life. So why should I believe there's going to be another, coming intervention by God? And Peter says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, that's creation. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So Peter's saying you shouldn't have a false sense of security about there not being a day of destruction yet to come, because in the past there already has been one. There already has been a destruction, and therefore all the more reason to think that there could be a second one, this one not by water, but by fire. So, when you look at the scripture passages, it seems to be talking about a global flood. Now, whenever you have an interpretation of the Bible that you come up with, you want to say, okay, let's test this against what we actually see in the world around us. So let's do that. Let's test this idea that there was a global flood, and compare it to what we actually look around the world and take a look at the topography of the world in which we live and see what the characteristics are. Now, if there was a flood of this proportion that happened in the past, what would you expect to see if you looked around the world today? You would expect to see on the planet a lot of water left over. 70% of the earth is covered with water. That's a good sign. Okay, right. If there was a flood, it'd probably be a lot of water left over. What else would you expect to see? Well, I remember growing up as a kid, we lived on high ground, thankfully, but there was a river nearby our house, and when it would flood, I just loved when it flooded, because when that river flooded, I mean, it's exciting anyway, but you know, it was especially nice because when it flooded, it would cover the road. So you can't go to school, see, if there's a flood. So I love the floods. And we'd go down and watch the flood, you know, as a kid, and you know, play and not fall in, try not to. But as I would walk a field, you know, there's a flood plain along the river, you know, and after the waters receded, walk in the field, there was always sediment. You know, tiny particles of dirt and sand and pebbles. Because a flood, you know, washes and it erodes things and it picks up all these little particles and deposits them somewhere else. Right? So if you have a global flood, worldwide flood, what would you expect to find? A lot of sediment. We call it sedimentary rock. Right? Sedimentary rock. 75% of the earth is covered, the land, covered with sedimentary rock. Now, I just Googled, and getting ready for the sermon, you know, I Googled sedimentary rock. And I went to the site, and it's like the second site I went to, it said, the earth, most of the earth was covered with water sometime in the past, based on sedimentary rock. Wonder when that was. When might the earth have been covered with water? Lots of water to produce all of this sediment. Well, I think I haven't. I mean, it's just common sense. I mean, to me, it's just common sense. You know, I'm not a brilliant geologist, but I think it just kind of, you know, kind of goes together. And if there was a flood, wouldn't you think that there would be billions of dead things buried in the sediment? Billions of plants and animals that got rapidly buried in the sediment so they didn't decay and so they could fossilize. I don't know, it makes sense to me. This just seems like common sense. So, you know, I read the Bible and I read these chapters and man, it sounds like this was a huge deal, you know, covered the whole earth. And I say, okay, well, let's test this. Let's see what we really see when we look out into the world and we see you know, the kind of rocks there are and the presence of fossils. And, you know, then we have these deposits of plant material, huge deposits of plant material. You know what? Fossil fuel. Fossil fuel that's made up of plant matter, right? That's been pressed. So you have coal and petroleum, natural gas, all these things that were buried deep in the earth, possibly could have happened during the Genesis. I wasn't there to see, but it makes sense that there would be, you know, lots of things moving around. I mean, whenever I see a flood, I see debris going down, you know. And I mean, there's a lot of washing of trees and plants. And then if, you know, if there was a flood and there was only 8 people that survived, that means that everybody in existence today has descended from Noah and his sons. And you would think that there would be oral and written records of this flood. Lots of places, wouldn't you? All over the world. Stories about this enormous flood. And that's what we find. And I just wrote down the ones that I read about. These are cultures, nations that have records of a global flood in their history. Sumeria, Babylonia, Assyria, Egypt, India, China, Hawaii, Mexico, American Indians, Australian Aborigines, Sumatra, Fiji Islands, Polynesia, Russia, Micronesia, New Guinea, Scandinavia, Peru, New Zealand, New Hebrides, Wales, Sudan, and Greenland. That's all the ones I could find that have records of a flood. So there is, again, there is in this collective memory of man all of these ideas that there was some kind of, and of course the stories vary, but they're all this major, major flood that happened in the past. Now, so this makes a lot of sense to me. Now, there's still a lot of questions and how this happened. And you know, there's miracles that took place here. And I certainly can't explain everything as to how God did this. But I don't know any better. I'm going to make some guesses. Okay, I'm going to make some suggestions of how this might have happened. What I'm about to say is a little bit less steady ground than I've been on up to this point. Okay, but I majored in zoology. I love to think about God's world and how it might have happened. How did Noah get all the animals? You know, it's a big question. Well, the first thing that really helps is that the text says, and Soren read this, is that the animals came to him. It does say that he collected some animals, but it also says that the animals came to him. 2:6:20, of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground, probably reptiles, will come to you to be kept alive. Will come to you to be kept alive. And that's repeated in chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 7, 14, and 15. So I wonder if the migratory instincts of animals that we know of today could have kicked in here, and that God could have caused the animals to migrate. There is a mechanism of migration that we see today in the animal kingdom, right? There's a mechanism of migration that they just seem to know where to go. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps God used that mechanism to bring the animals to Noah. Perhaps there was only one supercontinent that was in existence that's called Pangaea. It was all together, and so you don't have Australia down here and South America and North America. You have Pangaea. You have this supercontinent that makes it easier for the animals to find their way to Noah's Ark. I mean, these things fascinate me. I can't verify whether they happen or not for sure. How did Noah feed the animals? I mean, it says he had to take food. He had to take food on the ark, so how did he feed the animals? 8 people, how many thousand animals were there? We don't know. But maybe there's another thing that can help us out here. You know, we used to live in New Jersey, and
You know, we had a lot of black bear in New Jersey, and I even had a very exciting thing. I had a bear den on my property, the side of a brush pile. I'm driving by, and all of a sudden, there's a hole in the side of my brush pile. That wasn't there before. We have a lot of black bears. What do, you know, in the wintertime? They go and they find a place to hibernate or go into a state of dormancy. So there's a mechanism that is in existence in the world that we know today of dormancy or hibernation or torpor, it's called. And perhaps, I don't know, perhaps the animal sure would have helped the feeding problem if they would have gone, at least some of them, into that kind of state. Again, I don't know, but I find it very fascinating to think about that. Where did the water come from? It says the windows of heaven were open, but it also says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The fountains, and I think this will provide the key for all of the water, the fountains of the great deep, now the great deep, and that same phrase in Psalm 78:15 is talking about the ocean depths. The fountains of the ocean depths were broken up. The foundations of the earth shake is another translation in Isaiah 24. The springs of the great deep burst forth. Now, I wonder if, you know, if Pangaea is going to break up, there's some major tectonic plate action that's going to take place, right? I mean, if you're going to break apart this supercontinent into North America, South America, you know, Australia, whatever, you know, going off in different directions, I think there's going to be a lot of disturbance, earthquakes, tsunamis, that would very possibly inundate and contribute to the flooding of the entire world. There's a passage in Haggai. I wonder if this is what Haggai is. You've read Haggai lately, right? Haggai. Haggai 2. I love it when I can use the minor prophets. Haggai 2, 6, and 7. This is actually sung in Handel's Messiah, and that's one reason you ought to know it. Wonderful passage. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Well, the King James is, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, all nations I'll shake. You guys know Handel's Messiah? Did you recognize it? So, you know, God's shaking. I just think that right now, in Genesis 6, God is taking the world. He is just shaking. He's just shaking it. It's His wrath and His judgment is coming down. And His water, and it's just breaking up, you know, if this has actually happened then. And then just this water and fury and volcanoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and all these things. And God says, you know, in a little while, I'm going to once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. He's done it once. He says He's going to do it again. It even says, you know, the stars are going to fall when this happens. There's cosmological changes that are going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. It's going to be a tremendous disturbance. Where did all the water go? Once you get all the water, where does the water go? Well, chapter 8, verse 1 says that God sent a mighty, mighty wind to evaporate the water. That certainly would be a major factor, the wind in chapter 8, verse 1. But also Psalm 104, interesting passage, Psalm 104, 5-9, seems to be referring to the flood time, and it says here that the mountains rose and the valley sank down. The mountains were uplifted and the ocean basins depressed is a way that you can understand Psalm 104. Now, if you have the mountains rising and the ocean depths depressing, there's a place for the water to go, to come off of the land as it goes off to make like Grand Canyon, places like that, and it could just erode them. Grand Canyon, I did fail to mention, you know, I don't know if you've been to the Grand Canyon in the United States. It's a phenomenal sight.
It goes down 1 mile. I don't know how many kilometers that is, but you know, down 1 mile, and there's all these stratified layers of what? Sediment. And those layers go all across North America. Incredible. All this rock going all the way across the continent. So again, I just think that this is when it happened. Now, I think the most difficult question, how is the ark big enough for all the animals? I mean, that's like the most difficult question for me. How do you get people to scoff at the idea? How do you get millions of animals on the ark? Well, I don't think you need to get millions of animals on the ark to start with. I think the bacteria would be okay without going on the ark. That would eliminate quite a few. All the aquatic animals, didn't have to go on the ark. A lot of them could survive. You know, so it seems like that maybe we're dealing with air-breathing animals, which is what is said to be destroyed. You look in a couple places here where it says that like 722, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. 722, maybe a clue that we're talking about air-breathing animals, so birds, mammals, reptiles, and amphibians, and that really reduces the number of animals. You don't have to have every breed of dog on the ark. You know, I don't know how many hundred breeds of dogs there are, but you know, there's really only one dog that's needed that could take care of the dogs and maybe the wolves and coyotes and get the drift. Maybe one kind of horse, maybe one kind of bear. So, you know, you have those that changed slightly later on. Average size of the animal, trying to figure out the average size of an animal, I don't know, cats, some people say, you know, maybe the size of a cat. You get a lot of those kind of animals on a ship that goes from the back that has three levels, has three decks, has a lot of stalls and rooms in it. There'd be a lot of room. Another thing, you know, I think that if there is a flood that's of this proportion, there would be enormous rafts of debris. There would be islands of vegetation floating. I think that can be a refuge for a lot of things like bugs. There's a lot of bugs in the world. So anyway, those are some ideas. The ark can carry 13,000 metric tons. The storage capacity is 40,000 cubic meters. Plenty of room. People have said, you know, 16,000 animals, no problem. Just plenty of space. Well, I find that really interesting, and more than that, I think that these kinds of thoughts, to me, substantiate the credibility of the Bible, the trustworthiness of the Bible, that when it speaks and describes things that seem impossible, that, first of all, God is a God of miracles. He can do the impossible. Secondly of all, it does seem to fit reality of what we see in the world around us. Did Jesus have anything to say about Noah's flood? Did Jesus have anything to say? Yes, he did. You remember, Matthew 24, 37 to 42. As it was, this is what he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Seems like Jesus believed this story. It was true. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, a reference to himself. His favorite reference to himself, Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. It happened once, total devastation except for the few that were prepared. It's going to happen again. People are going to be oblivious to the fact that judgment's about to fall, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and it's going to come and take them by surprise. And Jesus says, be careful, be alert, be watchful. So, This is the way I think a Christian should live. Now, I guess, you know, as I think about living in Brussels, I haven't seen a lot of sedimentary rock. So maybe you don't see them very much, you know. I'm used to being in the country more. But, you know, as you live in the world and you see sedimentary rock, if you see sedimentary rock, what should you think? I think you should think of the flood, the Genesis flood, the Noahic flood. Here's a piece of evidence that long ago, God destroyed the world. And when you see a fossil, amazing things, fossil, plant fossil, animal fossils, you look at that and you remember because you believe the Bible. You remember that it was rapidly buried, probably quickly buried in the flood in Noah's day. And then it hardened over time. And you're reminded that in the days past, there was terrible judgment that fell on the earth. Here's a good one. When you gas up the car, that's a petroleum product, right? Form from petroleum, plant material buried in the earth. When you see, I like to walk in canyons. I don't know if you have any canyons around here, but anyway. You know, canyons that have been carved out by water activity. I remember being in Utah in the Arches National Park, in one of these canyons that was actually circular. I mean, you could see where the water had carved out and etched the side. I'm standing there imagining, glad I wasn't there when it happened, but wondering what kind of amount of water it took to carve this rock out. Or the Grand Canyon. And as a Christian, you have a Christian worldview. And you don't just say, that's amazing, although that's great. But you say, that's amazing, and you know God is an awesome God. Holy. I don't want to offend him. I don't want to make him my enemy. I want him to be my friend. He destroyed the earth once. And as you look at a rainbow, to remember this story, thankfully he's not going to destroy it with water again, but he will come a second time, and I need to make myself ready. Don't be taken off guard. Run to the Ark of Safety, which is who? We have an Ark of Safety for this second destruction that's coming. Jesus is the Ark. Jesus Christ. Run to him and be saved. You'll be protected from the fury of the wrath of God, for he has taken it for you as a substitute on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be ready for that day. We do not know when it will be, when that day should come, when you will send your son, Jesus, back into the world. And that last battle of Armageddon will be fought, and you will set up your kingdom. Now, Lord, we don't want to be on the outside looking in. We don't want to be caught unprepared. And I pray for all of us here today, Lord, we be ready by running to Christ today, running to him every day, finding safety, finding truth, finding wisdom, finding power, forgiveness, salvation, love, everything that we long for is found in him. And that would be our refuge. And we would be still just now as we finish, Lord, to know that you're God, stand in awe of you, and love you and trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen.